verbs. And I feel like I'm being redundant because the verbs are all aorist tense verbs. Down to, we've got some present tenses, but aorists are point action, looking at the act as a whole. And we have this ongoing just list of them. And I decided I was going to put the parsing in here just to remind you. They're all aorist. They may be active, passive, or middle, but they're also all plurals. And so, when I did this, and I'm going to be changing my approach for the rest of this segment, I'm going to try anyway. When I did this outline, I was rewriting, things to get the synopsis out on it. I had a red letter edition of the synopsis this week. So that's a reason for the leaks instead of looks. That means my fingers were not going through the, on the computer like they should have in that matter. And so, that was the problem that we had. It amazes me. And then I looked at, you don't have it in yours. I have already seen some things in this outline that had typos that I go through cycles of different typos in what I run, and it's funny. I really laugh at myself because I have those typos. And what is happening? I have O's instead of O's. I mean, I hit enough of those OS on my computer that I hit them OR, and so it's not terribly consistent as we relate to that. And so, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we will embark on some more of those acts of faith by heroes of faith, and we're going to try to identify them in the Old Testament. Father, may you bless as we study your word. We're grateful for it. We're grateful for the amount of information that is in this book. We're grateful that it's so in-depth that we can't exhaust it. And we appreciate the opportunity to trust you to teach us what we need to know in it. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, there are 40 verses in this chapter. And we are on verse 34. It sounds like we're really screaming. Not really. Because we have so many more of these predicates that take time. I could do it like normal people tend to do. A lot of pastors will go through this one last section we're working on, and they can do it in one message. Anybody can read it. And so that's what happens, and I don't want to do that. I want to give you information that will let you know how substantial this is with these little short statements. And when I say substantial, it has substance and a lot of substance. And so when we get to 34, we have four. My outline is a 4-point outline. Last week it was a 5-point outline. Last week I had to pick up the who through faith, and that was a separate point of the outline, and that attaches all the way down. And what we need to say, and what I'm going to try to do with the adjustments that I make as we go finish this, is reflect the plurals. That is, through faith they quenched the inherent power of fire. I want to put a they in there so we're reminded of the plural. It's interesting when we look at this section from last week's message down, we're dealing with what happened under the Mosaic law and in the dispensation of law. It seems like anytime I get an order or I get a catalog from CBD, Christian Book Distributors, I get a card. I was kind of thinking about it the last time I got one. I wonder how many of these I've gotten over the years. From the Voice of Martyrs. They have a periodical, a magazine, about martyrdom, Christian martyrs in the world in which we live. Either martyrs that have been killed or people that are being pressured. And there's a lot of things going on among Christians today that are not terribly dissimilar from what we're reading in Hebrews for those who were not Christians under law. That is to say, law believers were not Christians. And they were suffering, and it's interesting, when you look down through some of this, you find out that some of the suffering that occurred with people living under the law were believers who were suffering from their own kings and queens. Jesse did not like Elijah. Well, I better quit using the nickname. Jezebel did not like Elijah. And she was out to kill him. Only she lost and the dogs won in that matter. But here, she was a queen. Ahab, lover boy, was her husband. Now, I better explain that if you didn't know what I just did. Ahab is the word to love. Ahab means love or lover. And so I call him lover boy. Interesting, not really stable kind of guy, but it's interesting. We will, but Jezebel really had him wrapped around her finger. When you understand that, I don't hear many people calling women of her ilk Jezebel anymore. Maybe it's just I'm not around people that think in terms of biblical references. But I remember earlier in my life where there were people. If they called someone a Jezebel, you better be careful. You never knew what kind of behavior she had. And most of it was really bad in that matter. But here, these were people that should have supported the righteous. And they didn't. In our world, what is righteousness? There, you know, the church, as it is, I about fell over. Was it the last, within the last 2 weeks I read that, the United Methodist Church, I think it was United Methodist, decided on the traditional view of marriage, one man, one woman. That's not Methodist today, not this bunch. And I about fell over, they did it in conference. And I thought, you gotta be kidding. I mean, they're so liberal in so many areas that they would say, this is what we're looking at now. What's going to happen with all the other stuff that goes on there? I don't know. But if I read that right, and I'm sure I did, that's what happened. In the dispensational law, things went on that should never have gone on in dispensational law because it all involved like people, except in some of these cases with enemies. And so the attention in this section is going to be law. We're not spending a lot of time going back to the previous dispensations, though they were dealt with earlier in the chapter. The arrangements of activities that were from specific acts of faith, because they weren't identified by named individual. We wrestled them last week. Finding people that might match up to those actions that may have been the ones that were being referred to. Again, remember the plurals tell us that there were more than one of this list. And so it becomes an interesting endeavor to try to identify it. The one that's getting to me as I look forward to it is those who were sawed asunder. I don't have a verse for that. I don't have a verse that says that there was somebody that was sawed asunder outside of Hebrews 11. So I can't illustrate that from Scripture. I know what some do. They will go to the apocryphal books and try to do that. I am not going to do that. I don't believe that that's what God has intended here in this matter. And so these historical activities that took place that could be recorded in somebody's history book or a journal are what we're looking at, and we're looking at these verbs that describe them in this matter. And so at a particular point in time, these things happened. I mean, they weren't walking by faith. You know, there are believers today that are in really not healthy kinds of positions with jobs, with family, with neighbors, I mean, you go down a list of relationships that just keep going, going on and on and on and on. And it's a pain. It just doesn't let up in that matter. But we can walk by faith in it. And we can walk without letting it become a distraction to us. And so when we do that, as long as God has provided for us a circumstance, we're confident we're in the center of His will. But you realize there are believers today that if they are put on the blacklist, as it were, if they're put on a list in a, I mean, it's not just one country. It's interesting when you look at the persecution that goes on around the world. There was a glimmer of light at one time for China. They're burning churches. They're blacklisting Christians. And if you're blacklisted in certain parts of China, you cannot work on your job. You cannot rent a house. You're totally left and almost totally destitute. Sounds like a word I just read out of Hebrews 11. There's a lot of persecution going on in different places. You have the Buddhists, they're putting pressure on, which is kind of interesting for being a calm and quiet religion, quote unquote. India, the Hindus are doing amazing things to Christians. I was reading, it was one of the Islamic countries. If a person had converted to Christianity, they were breaking their cars and they were spray painting them as heretics, and were threatening their lives. And that's the world today. That's not from back in the Dark Ages. And so there's similarity, but it is not identical. We as Christians, I think, have a whole lot more, or I know we have a whole lot more than they did back in the Old Testament. These are individual acts of faith. Now we've talked about how these verbs in here are, some of them active, some of them are passive. Somebody's doing something to someone, or they're doing it on their own behalf, and I'm not going to go back over that today. But it's interesting when we know more than one person evidently was involved in these acts. And it's interesting in 34, let's read Hebrews 11:34, and then we'll wander around. Hebrews 11:44 says, quench the violence of fire. What it actually says is quench the power of fire. Fire is a frustrating thing. When you're in places where there are fires, I don't think I want to go back in my life now and visit Paradise, California. There was a day I thought it would be fun to live in Paradise because there was a beautiful kind of a retirement community up, and part of it was in the banana belt in the Sierra, foothills of the Sierras. And of course, we know about the fires and the lives lost and the property lost and everything there. On it, it's interesting. I suppose we need to be thankful when people we've known that lived there, that are no longer there, that have moved. I had family that lived there. I had an uncle. I had cousins. I had an aunt that all lived in Paradise. And when my kids were young, we would go to Paradise. And they still hate goat's milk, I think. But my uncle always wanted to give them goat's milk in that matter. And it was really kind of funny. Beautiful, beautiful country. But what? Fire is a problem. So, quench the power of fire. Escape the mouths of the sword. It says the edge of the sword. And all that word is the word mouth in a plural. Many have said that that's probably a mark of a double-edged sword. It happens to be the little short battle sword that most of the time was double-edged. When it says sword of the Spirit, it is the same word. And so here I'm making comments and I'm reading scripture. It goes on and says, out of weakness we're made strong. Anybody come to mind? I'd say it's funny if you, how many, you know, blind man. They put out his eyes and they would write him, get me, treat him with derision. It was always a problem. And he had weakness. His Philistines could push him around. And they found out he could push back. And when he pushed back, he went with them. And he killed more people when he pushed down the temple of the God of the Philistines than he did in his lifetime. And so, that, you know, we can think of these things. Wax valiant in fight, in battle. Well, I'll come back and talk about some of that, but we're going to be there in battle. Turn to flight the enemies of the alien. Cause them to run. Now, that was not a hard one. We can find some people who did that. And some of it did, some of it occurred by faith. And so that becomes very important to it. Well, that first one is that word for quench. That is quench, render ineffective, extinguish, to put it out, the power of fire. And you're right, the word quench here is the same word used of the Holy Spirit. It's quench not the Spirit. Stop quenching the Spirit is more accurate. And so that concept of quenching or rendering ineffective, fire could not do what it should have been able to do. And in this case, we do have a plural, and I happen to know three guys, and their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Fire has power. It's a fearsome thing to be caught in a fire. And there are too many stories about fires. You have range fires, you have house fires, you have theater fires, you have all of these things, and they're scary because what can you do? You can't get enough water to try to protect yourself, let alone put a fire out a lot of times. And so it's a very scary thing. And so there is a power. Now let's take a quick jaunt back into the book of Daniel. This is not a preface to where we're going in evening school, but I guess it is. In Daniel chapter 3, we have that account of the fiery furnace. The fiery furnace. In Daniel 3, Nebuchadnezzar, who was an amazing king, I mean, he had brutality, but he was a very illustrative kind of king. He ran a pretty efficient government for where he came from. And so, in verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 3 cubits and the breadth of 6 cubits. He set it in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather all of the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which the king had set up. And so he calls them all together. Now we know the rest of the story, I would think, and that is what happens. And they were to bow down before this image. And there's some very interesting things about that image. That was one expensive image, even if it had been covered with gold leaf. Obviously, it couldn't have been. There wasn't enough gold in the world to make an image that size of solid gold. And so what would happen when they struck up the band, they were to fall on their faces before the image and worship the image. I believe that the image was an image with the head of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe they saw, I mean, they were worshiping the gods of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar through those gods. And so they fell down. That was required. And then what does it say in verse 6? Whoso falleth not down and worships shall the same hour be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Now, I don't believe that they had taken and built a furnace just to make sure they barbecued whoever didn't obey. Because the plains of Dura were level grounds, and what kind of a furnace would they have out there? This is the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. It wasn't because it was 30 degrees out. The kinds of furnaces they had would have been furnaces for making things like charcoal. It was interesting. I knew some folks back in the 30s, I went around. But back in those days, their family made charcoal. That was how they supported themselves coming out of the Depression and afterwards. And what they would do, they would have these like furnaces, and they'd stoke it up with junk and take wood and turn it to charcoal so you could do it, make, you know, like briquettes and that kind of thing. And it was a good solid source of heat. It's very probable that it was either to make charcoal for cooking in that area or to make bricks or pottery. A furnace to make pottery or make brick. It was very common. And so these would have been big, big furnaces, tall. They would be like what they call beehive furnaces probably there. And an interesting story, I'm not going to go into that. I won't even be able to do that on in evening school because of the time limit that we have there on it. And so... So we're setting this up now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are noted in verse 12. It says, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of Babylon, of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now remember, those are their Babylonian names. They gave them names, the names to serve the gods of Babylon. In that matter, they have not regarded thee. There is no regard upon thee or upon your gods to worship the golden image which thou hast set up. He said he was going to put them in the barbecue, put them in the fiery furnace. And so what happens that these three guys had stood in the face of Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head of vision, the vision in chapter 2, the big head of Babylon. And he got what? Verse 13 says, his rage and he had rage and fury. That means he was really mad. To affront him in his big day. That's what happened. And so they brought them before the king. Now, why do I lead into this way? The reason I do is because of statements just in a few verses here. Nebuchadnezzar said unto them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not you serve any my gods and worship the golden image which I've set up? Now, if you be ready when at the time of the band strikes, I'm just paraphrasing, and they have all this music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, you know, the idea is it would be good for you. You see that's in italics. But if you worship not, you will be cast the same hour in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God that will deliver you out of my hand? Now this suddenly becomes a confrontation between the God of gods of Nebuchadnezzar and the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He's laid down the gauntlet. Now, do we have faith? Take a look at 16, 17, and 18. 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. We're not hesitant to say what we need to say. We are willing to say so here. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O King. I think there's some pretty strong statement. Our God can, I don't think they were very presumptive at all. They knew that their God could do it. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know it. Sometimes we kind of forget our God can do a lot of things that we kind of think that he does can. And then in verse 18 he says, and if not, be it known to thee, O King, we will not serve your gods nor worship the golden image which you set up. Whoops. That's a statement of faith of the sword, isn't it? They did give a little bit of room there when they said, we're still not going to do it even if we do get barbecue. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, or filled with fury, and the form of his visage, your face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These guys had been around his palace a lot. They were helpers. They were key people. They were eunuchs in the palace. Therefore, he said, let's heap this thing up seven times. And so we don't need to go any further other than to say that when they were bound, they bound them, they hogtied them, and they tossed them in. They had to drop them in, and what they did, they should have been dead before they hit the bottom of the furnace. I had fun many years ago when I was doing Daniel in services here. The way the venting of the service was, furnace was, when they dropped through, they should have just been barbecued instantly. Zap! And so they were bound in their coats, their hose, their hats, their garments, and were cast in the midst of fiery furnace. So they were all tied. There's a reason I need to emphasize it. And it says bound. They were bound by some kind of cords or rope. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the fire was exceeding hot, and the flame of the fire slew the men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was too hot for the guys that were there. It barbecued them. They were killed by the heat of the fire when they pushed them into that fiery furnace. And then it says in 23, and they fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar king was astonished. He rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselor, did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? We keep running that word bound, don't we? Because what he saw weren't bound men. The fire was powerful enough to burn their bonds, but then singe them. Isn't that fun? I can see the by faith. The answer said it's true. And then he says, in the end of 25, there's a form of the fourth, which is like a son of God's. It was a spirit being. Some say, well, it's God the Son incarnate. I have a little problem with Nebuchadnezzar understanding that. This is an exceptional being. He says one of the gods is with him. And they're standing there. Just standing in the fire. And there are four of them. What does he do? He calls out to them. And he says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I'm in 26. You servants of the Most High God, come forth and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fiery furnace. And so they had an examination of them. They wanted to make sure that these guys didn't have asbestos underwear. So they checked them out. And they had the same clothes on that they went in with. And so all of these leaders come in verse 27, princes, governors, captains, a list of them, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed. How do you know when there's a singed hair? What's the first thing you know about singed hair? Ain't the aromas wonderful? You know, singed hair stinks. That's just a simple way of putting it. It is kind of repulsive. I don't know that I know anybody that likes the smell of singed hair in this. Neither were their coats changed. Nothing. There was not a thread messed with. They hadn't changed at all, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They didn't even smell like fire, and they'd been in the worst of fire. Can you see these guys? I can see all of these mucky mucks from Babylon going around. I'm not smelling anything. They did the nose test. And so Nebuchadnezzar in 28 says, blessed is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies that they might not serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no God that can deliver after this sort. See, I'm already teaching Daniel. Jehovah won. Round three in the War of the Gods. He won. And so what happens? The king elevated or promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They quenched the power of fire. Kind of fun to read that, because you do pick up some ways it was, you know, they produced nothing that smelled like something burnt, even. Even their clothes, nothing, by faith. And I believe that's, there's no question they did that by faith. That statement before Nebuchadnezzar, it's no wonder he got mad. No question. But they had faith in Jehovah, and Jehovah won big time over all of the gods of the Babylonians. And so the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was the victor in that. And they had authority over it. Now, the next part of our excursus here is they escaped the edge of the, or the mouths of the sword. You have more than one that did so. The word to escape is the word to flee or to run from, to run away, to escape or avoid. And so they ran from it. And this was, they actively ran from that very thing. I put some names down here, and I have a list of them. David from Goliath, what did he do? He's the kid. He's the kid that shows up at the battlefield, and the champion of the Philistines is Goliath. This big, tall giant of a guy who was well-trained in battle. He was well-equipped. He had armor. And it's kind of interesting, if David had taken Saul's sword, which he had trouble maneuvering, if he had taken Saul's sword, he'd have had trouble getting rid of the giant. So what's he do? He doesn't go out with any armor on, because Saul offered him his armor, and Saul was a bigger guy than the kid. And so he didn't put any armor on. He went out in his shepherd's clothes, as he did when he arrived with the food for his brothers. And all he took as a weapon was four stones and a sling. Interesting. How big were their stones? If this was a giant, they should have been giant stones. No, they weren't. They were the size that a shepherd could use easily to fend off a predatory animal. And we're going to see David again, or I guess we already did last week, we saw him, where he destroyed a bear and a lion. Did he do it with his slingshot? Doesn't say. That got him set up for this. And so in 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, 1 Samuel 17, verses 45 through 47, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, In other words, he is well armed by their standards of the day. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts. Does that sound like faith? Sure does, doesn't it? Whom you have defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into my hand. I will smite thee and your head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the field. What's this kid saying? That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. That sounds like a very interesting statement of faith when he's very forthright about what's going to happen. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that Jehovah, and that's the word here, the God of that he used it before back in 45 and 46, that Jehovah saves not with a sword or a spear, for the battle belongs to the Lord. Belongs to Jehovah, and he will give you into our hands. And so what happened, we know the rest of the story. He put his hand in his bag in verse 49 and took a stone and slang it. I like that. He used slang. He slang it. Sometimes it's fun to make fun of some of the old English. We would say slung it. And smote the Philistine and slew him. And there was not a sword in the hand of David. Now, well, let's see, I said slang it and I jumped down. And smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead and he fell on his face to the earth. Good headshot. With all his armor and shield, he was able to get through that cheek in his armor and put a stone inside of his cranium. And Goliath went down. David didn't have a sword. He said he was going to take his head. He goes to Goliath as he's down. He picks up Goliath's sword and uses Goliath's own sword to take his head off. Interesting. I think that's by faith. In that, by those statements, I see that. David was also involved in escaping the mouths of the sword in 19 of Samuel when Saul was out to get him. Jonathan knew in verse 1 that his father had intended and had told all of his personnel if they catch David, kill him. And he said this in verse 1. And so in verse 10, Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with a javelin, a spear. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. So he tried, and it wasn't that he was incompetent in use of a javelin. It was that I think God saw fit to make him miss. I'm not going back and talk about the Jezebel situation with Elijah, but in 19 of 1 Kings, she really hated Elijah. Remember, he was a prophet that had many miracles, and then when he died, he was caught up in the whirlwind. He was replaced by Elisha, who doubled the miracles. And a guy named Jehoram became king after Ahab, his father. That is, he was the son of Jezebel. And Jehoram went after Elisha, another king that tried to kill him. Jehoiakim, another king, tried to kill Jeremiah. I've given you the verses. They were trying to kill him. Again, I would never want to be an Old Testament saint, let alone an Old Testament prophet. The Jews. Artaxerxes gave Haman a blank check for another Holocaust so that they could kill the Jews. This was a decree according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, to say, go back into Daniel. That was not something that could be changed. But remember what happened, Mordecai, Esther's uncle, and others went to bat, and finally the king said, okay, we will arm the Jews so that when they come to kill you, you will be able to defend yourselves, and you have another blank check to kill those who try to kill you. And so the Jews were delivered. I don't know if you've started to prepare for Purim yet. End of the month is Purim, that festival. You have the fast of Esther, then I think it's, I can't remember the date. But the fast of Esther, and then it'll be the day of Purim. And it's at the end of the month, of this month, in that matter. And that's the feast that commemorates that. It's a feast that's not required by scripture, but they do, there are a couple of them. Hanukkah is one of them. It's also not one of those mandated feasts. So, just some illustrations. Through faith, from weakness, they were made inherently strong. When we get on and when we read on down, you have, out of weakness were made strong. So who was this? I've already kind of mentioned it on the way through. To made strong, to strengthen. It's a form of dunamai, but it's dunamao. It's a word that doesn't occur a lot of times, but it has the same weight. It means to strengthen, enable, empower, to receive power. It's a passive. Somebody else gave him the power. And I mean, in Hebrews 11, I can't resist going back when I do have a verse that helps me. And that's Hebrews 11. We have a great example of it with Sarah. And it uses the word for power in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11:11, where we have Sarah. She's an old woman, 90 years old. And, oops, pen's not working. It says, through faith, Sarah, or by faith, let's do it right here. We're looking at the only through faith at the end. Herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered a child when she was past age, 90 years old, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So here, she didn't have the ability to reproduce. It was a medical impossibility for her to produce a child. That possibility was long gone. And yet God gave her power to conceive and to birth Isaac. And so there's I think it's a great illustration. I'm not going back to 17 with David and Goliath, but he received some special power. That account in 17 of 1 Samuel is just, I mean, it's the kind of things that kids like to read. But you know, there's some really interesting detail in there that tells us something about how God works things. And so he received power against Goliath. I couldn't believe it though. What happens after David cut the head of Goliath off? What's he do? He has to pick it up and haul it to give to Saul. So he carries the head of this giant. Can you imagine? How much did that head weigh? And it's a great story. Judges 16, we've talked about Samson. He lost all of his strength when they shaved his hair because he had a Nazarite vow. His hair started to grow back after he'd been in the incarceration with the Philistines. They took him to the temple of Dagon, the god of the Philistines. And there they were making sport of him. They were just giving him nothing but the dickens. And what happens? He says to the guy that's trying to lead the blind man around, he leads him over to the pillar, and Daniel pulls the pillar down, pulls the house down, and several thousand died as a result. Power that he had had before, but he couldn't have had more than an hour before, and God gave it to him. And it was by the Spirit of God. So he's the one I tend to think we would think of here. Hezekiah was one who was weak. Remember, he was sick almost unto death. A righteous king. I have very, very little bad to say about Hezekiah. God stopped his sundial to say, you're going to live longer after, I mean, he prolonged his life in his grace. And he almost died. And the account in 2 Kings 20, the account is reiterated in Isaiah in a historical narrative in the middle of up through where we have 36 to 39 chapters goes through that account in Isaiah in that matter. Gideon, I've got to go here. And I touched it before, but I just have to remind you his attitude. Was this by faith? When he left, when he went to do his judging, it had to be by faith because of his attitude toward himself. Because it says in Judges chapter 6, and am I right? No, I am not right. Gideon. He's on the wrong part of the page. That's how I know it's not right. Okay. He's the one that complained. I'm not grabbing it real quick, and I'm trying to play my moves faster than this. Anyway, he's the one that said, I'm the lowest of my father's house, and my father's house is the lowest in the tribe.
627.
Is it 627? Okay. How did I do that? Oh. Okay. Works better when you look in Judges instead of Joshua. That's what happened to me. Okay. 627. Why I'm having so much fun trying to find my pages here today. Okay, let's get 6. And 615 was what I did. Let me look at 27 too. It says Gideon took 10 men. He feared his father's household and the men of the city, and they could not do it by day. That he did it by night. He was afraid to do it during the day. Kind of a wimp in some ways. 615, he said to the Lord, he said, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh. This is 615. And I am the least of my father's house. So I'm lower than the lowest. See, by faith, that issue is pertinent. In Isaiah, when Isaiah is led to become a prophet to Israel, it's called the call of Isaiah in many of Bibles. I won't say it's a call, but God did to assign him to particular duty in chapter 6 of Isaiah. And what does he say? Let me read 6:5. I found Isaiah, so I won't read the wrong. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. And the idea of being undone is, I'm not good for anything in this matter. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. I'm undone. And then what does the Lord say? Yeah, you're going to do the job, but nobody's going to listen to you. And Isaiah is maybe even, many people say for a prophet in the Old Testament from our perspective. Some of the material that he delivered. Okay, let's read next. Through faith, they became mighty through battle. And trying to gauge how quickly I can go here. They became those who were mighty in battle. They came into being. They were made to become. They came into existence. Somebody made them that. We could talk about Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samuel, who were all sort of reluctant to do what they did. David and Goliath again. Why does he keep coming up? But look at what David says in Psalm 18. verses 34 through 40. He teaches my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by my arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath held me up, and thy gentleness has made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued my enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them, that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength into battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I may destroy them that hate me. That's a good example of become mighty in battle. Remember, Saul has slain his thousands, David is 10,000 in that. David also said in Psalm 144:1, blessed is the Lord of my strength, which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight, my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust, who subdues my people under me. Mighty in battle. And so David was uniquely that. When we realize how many peoples he overcame, Joshua and Caleb, when they, as a result of their faith, when they entered the land in Joshua 14:9, and I'm just going to read that verse. And Moses sweared that on that day, saying, surely the land whereon thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy sons forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And it's interesting. Joshua was 40 years old when he went into the land, and he inherited it. It's interesting. He said he was 40 because everybody over 20 died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Jonathan must have had faith when he went after the Philistines. It was funny. Here was a guy that you would think, as a king's son, wouldn't risk his life. But he went single-handedly after the Philistines, and it seems like it was by faith. So he and his armor bearer, he says, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. God's not limited by how many. It's kind of nice, isn't it? You know what? What's that old saying? One with the Lord is a majority. Have you heard that one before? One with the Lord is a majority. And that's kind of what Jonathan had to say here. And that's, again, a statement I see as faith. Now, the last line here in this statement is in Hebrews 11:34 is through faith they turn to flight armies of aliens. Kind of interesting how much of the history of Israel we get going through here. Aliens. Some of these people were living in the land, but they certainly weren't Israeli. These were, it says, the armies. The word armies is a word that has the idea of a group of troops in battle formation preparing to attack. An interesting word. Aliens are another race or another nation. Joshua is a good example of that taking on the Amalekites at Rephidim. Joshua... it says in verse 9, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with my rod. And you know the story where Moses stands with his hands in the air and with his rod up, and ultimately his hands were heavy. Verse 12, they took a stone, put him on it, set him on it, and then Aaron and Hur held his hands up. And Joshua beat Amalek. and his people with the mouth of the sword. Joshua and the Amorites, these are just accounts. You can look them up because I put them in here because I knew we couldn't cover them all. Gideon and the host of Midian, when they went in Joshua 7, or Judges 7, and they went around the camp. Remember what happened? 300 men took on an army with thousands and won. They pursued them. Barak over the Canaanite army of Sisera. They made them run, and Sisera, the general, had to go on chains, that is, go on foot. And he walked, and he was, of course, destroyed by the woman put a spike through his head. But Barak pursued him, and there's always this idea of pursuit. And they did it. And the implications are by faith. And so these are illustrations of these things which relate to this idea of accomplishing something by faith. And so that's what they were doing by faith. Now, it's interesting, when we talk about Old Testament faith, we are looking toward the prospect of how does this relate to us? We walk by faith. I look at what we are doing today as a monthly reminder of the fact that we by faith can live out present tense salvation. It's that which taps us on the shoulder and says, present tense salvation is of value. It's important in present tense salvation. We are in the body of Christ. And so we don't have to have just individual acts of faith. The beauty of it is that act of faith has saved us. Carries with it the possibility of having faith for everything after. And the Lordian table is a reminder that we can have faith in what God promised and what he's provided. And so when we partake of the cup, we're reminded of regeneration. When we partake of the bread, we're reminded of the spirit baptism. And by faith, we can appropriate those things. And that's always a great blessing when we understand that we can do that very thing as we relate to it. So let's go ahead and move toward to the Lordian table. And remember,
today I put a reminder in it. It has been nice. But carnal Christians, it probably would have taken care of about 90% of the problems. I've said it many times, I will continue to say so, and that is the Lordian table is one of the most controversial doctrines of the church. It divides more Christians from one another than any other doctrine. And we can talk all of the fancy theology proposals, consubstantiation, spiritual presence, transubstantiation, let's get it right. And these things, they're divisive. If I can do this to complicate things, he didn't have communion. He did it so we would remember something. He didn't give it to us so we would remember that we don't like other Christians and don't do it the same way we do. He did it to say we are now all in the body of Christ and we all are in the family of God, so let's function that way. But no, we don't have a picture of Christ on the wall anymore. I don't even think it's around anymore. But it used to, when I first came, it was over on that wall 40 something. We don't have Christ on the cross. Thank God the cross is empty. I think I heard Grant was on. Grant has a new eye. We have a new plastic eye. And he put a cross on his eye. You knew some blind people that had put dollar signs in their eyes. And you're talking about putting an empty cross on his eye. He said, I said, well, that would mean anything to look at it with the crosshair. We joke a little bit together, and I'm there. But the cross is empty. Thank God for that. And when we think of it, but because of a bunch of carnal people, we have what I call the back of the sandwich. I get hamburgers. I made a hamburger. It's been a little while since I took that hamburger. And when I did it, you know, it was funny. I took a bun and I split it and I put it in a few pieces of bread. And my fingers, if I'd have made it, hamburger like this is required, you end up with a meat outside of the bread. And that's what this diagram does, because the problem is church. It divided people. It shouldn't have divided them. And so the sacrificing the idols and the conscience, and the idea of head covering, they're all divisive things. Inequality in the agape peace, how could they ever do that when they meant to have one? In the same family, the same body. And so as we come to this, the bread is symbolic of the fact that we are in one body. And I've said it many times, and that is, I'm always appreciative that we're using one wafer as that reminder so we get the symbol. Because we are all one, and the thing is, that one loaf is not just here on planet Earth. It's the church in heaven and the church on earth. We're all in the same body. When you die, you don't lose any rights in the relationship to the body of Christ. When you die, you don't lose any rights in the family of God. That's just tremendous. So, when we take the bread, we normally will hope the preparations work. You know, and I forgot which side of the passage. This is matzah, which is unleavened bread. And you don't put very good preparations in. But anyway, the reminder is, like I said many times before, and I'm here to click in here, you're breaking that old beef off. I was just hearing you say, I'm in the body. And I say, thank you, Father, we're all in the body of Christ. But thank you for
this opportunity we have to be reminded that we are in the body of Christ. Something better. We can protect. church is in my life. It says, I have received the Lord that which I also I delivered unto you, that the Lord came by his grace to pray. When you give thanks, you break it and take you. This is my body, which is to you and all you. This is in remembrance of me. That we partake. You don't need to have that fruit of the vine convert to blood, because it's symbolic of what is taking place. It's symbolic of the blood that was shed that makes the benefits of the covenant. Covenant by my blood. And when we share the blessings in the covenant, we have a whole package greater even than that of the bread, because they interrelate. And when we partake of the bread, it activates the benefits of the covenant. Christ in you, the hope of glory. A new nature. What a blessing to know that we have that as a quality of the Father's name. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that is almost incomprehensible for grace. And so when we partake of that, we can say, and then we thanks for the cup, for the work of Christ in providing our relationship as part of the new covenant.
To get the Spirit that's coming to our life, or get something to guide direct our lives and everything that we do, you have a spirit of plan. And we thank you for your work. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Lord said, this is the new covenant. By my blood, this too is often you drink in your remembrance of me. Shall we partake? This is a hard meaning to. This guy has been here and served communion for a long time. And I'm going to miss being able to say, Bruce, we thank God for this. And this is going to be his last communion service. Don's now a deacon because they're moving. That makes it hard. I'm not going to change our relationship at all, but it's still hard. Then there's a young lady out here. Are you still going to be gone this month? Are you leaving yet in just a few weeks?
on the 14th. Boy, around the corner. So you've got to come back so we can have communion together again. We're going to miss having Rosa. And that's, God knows how, whether we'll be able to sit at the communion table together. And, so it's a blessing. God has let us be together with all of these folks. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts with Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. I don't know.